Well, good morning and welcome to our worship service this morning. You know, I was standing around here. We're in the main room in the education building, and I was thinking back to our very first online streaming worship service, which was in my office by myself, no praise. I think I gave the opening prayer, did the scripture reading, then the congregational prayer, and then I gave the sermon. And then I gave the benediction, and I think there was an announcement, and it was all crammed into one little office for the first few weeks. And then after the first few weeks, we went upstairs to our education building and started the worship, and a group of guys came and they set it up. And I still remember we had this tiny little cross. Yes, our cross is much bigger now, so that's wonderful, but we had this tiny little cross. And then Minister Chris had brought in his lamp. It looked like something he brought from Walmart, you know. And then we had that there, and we had this setup. And, you know, it was good. And we were there for several months. And now, as you have seen, for the second week, we are in the main room of the education building. And you have to see the setup here. It looks like professional lighting, multiple computer screens. We had a monitor. God has been gracious, and a number of people have put in a good bit of time so that we can stream this service, and you can, as much as possible through technology, to sense the presence of God and to experience community. And I want to do it almost every Sunday, but I don't want it to get old, but I want to thank Minister Chris, for Dan, for White Kid, and for the praise team members, and for Julie, who comes down and makes all the flowers. We have a number of flowers that are ready to go, and we could stream for the next few months. And so I am so grateful for each member, and grateful to God that we can continue to worship him through this time. Today is our second sermon on the same passage. Last week, I did something that was a little bit more theological. It felt like Sunday school, trying to give the theological framework for a very important passage, the temptation of Jesus. Today, it's a little bit more existential. How does it apply to us? And I want to read the passage before going into the sermon, so you can either pull out your phones, your Bibles. It'll be on the screen as well. And I generally use the ESV. And so we want to read the passage here in chapter 4, verse 1 of Matthew. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Verse 5, then the devil took Jesus to the holy city and set him on a pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus responded, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Verse 8. Again, finally, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give to you if you will just fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. One cannot help but stand in admiration when we hear the name Michael Phelps. Michael Phelps, born just down the street in Baltimore, Maryland, this precocious swimmer who started when he was just a young little boy, competed in his first Olympics at the age of 15. That's incredible. But how could he not? It seems like the gods have specifically designed his body for swimming. He stood 6'4", had a wingspan of 80 inches, hands that were like fins and web-like feet. He was able to propel himself through water. Hard work came to him as naturally as sitting on a couch in front of a TV for most people. He loved to win. He hated to lose, a combination that fueled him to multiple medals, Olympic medals. Actually, that's an understatement. Not multiple, but truckloads. In his second Olympics, he won 6 gold and 2 bronze, 1 week's worth of swimming, 8 medals. But even that week seemed like child's play compared to his third Olympics. 8 gold medals, 7 of them coming in record world time or world record time. After winning 3 golds in his fourth Olympics, he retired from the sport that he loved and then turned right around, went to his 5th Olympics and won 4 more gold. But there's a dark side to his story. This week, I had a chance to watch the HBO special on Olympians and their mental health. And the document entitled The Weight of Gold dives into the deep depression that Olympic-level athletes experience in retirement. I mean, what do you do after doing the same thing for 6 to 8 hours every day for most every day of your life? Where do you go when you have been defined for doing one thing and one thing alone? Here's Phelps in his own words. You see it on the screen. He writes or says, we're lost. I think that's where a lot of it really comes from, is we're just so lost because we spent 4 years grinding for that one moment. And now we don't know what the hell to do. I think it's probably safe to say that a good 80%, maybe more, go through some kind of post-Olympic depression. Phelps goes on to chronicle what he calls the dramatic emptiness that followed his retirement. He declared the greatest of all time, and yet his bouts with substance abuse and drunk driving. Winner of 28 medals, yet he has fleeting thoughts of suicide and ending it all. Hero to millions, and yet he did not know who he was. This is the question that he asked during his retirement. Once swimming no longer defined him, he no longer had a reference point for defining himself. Again, in his own words, if your whole life was built around one race, one event, one performance, how does that sustain everything that comes afterward? Who was I? Asked outside the swimming pool. See, this is the key question of life. For all of us, whether we're Olympic athletes or teachers or engineers or stay-at-home moms, this is the question that we need to answer for ourselves. And for the Christian, the answer is as straightforward as it is profound. It is a gift. That answer is a gift that comes from above, just as Jesus received in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved son. This is my beloved daughter with whom I am well pleased. At the root of all of our multiple identities, our nationality, I'm a U.S. citizen. Ethnicity, I'm Asian American. Relationally, I'm a husband. I am a father. Vocationally, I am a pastor. At the very core of our being, we are children of God, children of the Father first. And if this is our core identity, then every temptation that comes from the evil one in one way or another is designed to undermine our sense of who we are before the Father, to cause us to doubt, to question it, to make life choices that are inconsistent with who we are. See, this is the essence of our spiritual battle. And this is the battle that Jesus faces in the wilderness. Now, we need to remember that each of these temptations operate on 2 levels. There's a personal level, and then there's a public level. On one level, Satan is attempting to drive a wedge between Jesus' identity before the Father and the way he lives his life, between who he was and how he was. But on another level, these temptations are also about how we build the kingdom of God. Remember that Jesus is the new Israel from last week who has entered the same arena in the wilderness for the same time period, 40 days for 40 nights, facing the same temptations that Israel experienced so that by his obedience, he might establish God's kingdom here on earth. And this is the question, how will Jesus accomplish this task? For in the kingdom of God, how you do something may be even more important than what you do. God's work must be done in God's ways. And so we look at the first temptation, to turn stone into bread. On a personal level, the temptation is to take matters into one's own hands, to seek control, as Adam ate the fruit to satisfy his hunger, as Israel violated Sabbath regulations to collect manna. In the same way, can Jesus be enticed to use his power to satisfy his own hunger. A number of commentators have pointed out that turning stone into bread is not inherently sinful. And I agree. The problem arises when one is tempted to shortcut God's plan for one's own personal benefit. We need to be careful here. God's plan for Jesus was not simply to go to the cross and die. That is the climax, of course. But the plan in the incarnation was that God himself would come as a human being, live in a fallen world, experience the suffering of what it means to be human in an inhumane world. If Adam's temptation was to become like God while being human, Jesus' temptation was to be truly human while being God, to experience human limitations in times of suffering. And turning stones into bread whenever one is hungry is to transgress the boundaries of God's calling. This was God's calling for Jesus, to operate within the limits of his humanity, to starve when hungry, to be weary after a long and exhausting day of ministry, to taste fear in the face of death, to weep at a friend's funeral. Look at how Jesus affirms his humanity in the next response to Satan. See what it says. It says, it is written, man does not live by bread alone. You see, consider the implications of this response. Jesus is including himself in the category of humanity. I am a man. See, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, needs to eat bread in order to live. He is a man just like any other human being. If he doesn't eat, he will die. In this temptation, Jesus is embracing his humanity, but he also affirms the fundamental spiritual truth that life is more than about what you eat and what you drink and the clothes you put on your body. It is ultimately about his kingdom. In fact, little throughout the early chapters of Matthew is a reminder that God will meet all of our physical needs, just like he did Adam in the garden with the fruits from the tree, just like he did Israel in the wilderness with manna. In the same way, those who seek the kingdom of God will have all of their needs met. It's the writer of the proverb, I've never seen a child of the righteous starve. So when we pray the prayer that Jesus taught us, we pray, Father, give us our daily bread, because we trust in him. Jesus chides the listeners in the Sermon on the Mount. What kind of father would give a stone when his son or daughter asks for bread? You hear the echoes of the first temptation all over that verse. Jesus continues in the Sermon on the Mount, and it's the pagans who worry about food and drink and clothes. But the children of God remember that it is their Father who feeds the birds of the air and clothes the lilies of the field, and they have far greater things to be concerned about than the food and the drink. And so we do not worry about tomorrow, because we know who holds tomorrow in his hands. Instead, our food, see, our bread is to do the will of the Father. That is what ultimately nourishes our soul. But there is a public dimension to this temptation. Well, Jesus established the kingdom by catering to the physical needs of the people. Like the Caesars of old, will he trade bread for another year of loyalty? Will he preach a health and wealth gospel to fill the pews? Will he resort to consumerism to gain a following? You see, this is the most basic form of building a kingdom. Appeal to their urgent needs, food and clothes and shelter and security. This was their approach made famous by Herbert Hoover in the 1928 campaign. I don't know if you'll remember, but a chicken in every pot and a car in every garage, right? A vote for Hoover is a vote for a better life, and better life, it's reduced to physical comforts of the body. It's the same strategy used by James Carville on the behalf of Bill Clinton in his campaign against the senior George Bush. You know, it's the economy, stupid. So this is what Americans care about. Food on the table, gas in the car, and a ballooning retirement account. Everything else plays second fiddle to the economy. And this is the temptation for Jesus. Will he resort to this crass form of consumerism to inaugurate the kingdom? Win loyalty by filling bellies? Because the issue is not whether Jesus can or not, that the power is only there, because we learn later in the Gospels that he turned two loaves or five loaves and two fish into a meal for 5,000 people. And if he can feed 5,000, he can feed 500,000 or 5 million. All Jesus had to do was litter the dirt roads of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem with French rolls and challah loaves, and the people would come running after him. Did you know that this actually happened in John chapter 6? After he fed the 5,000, the crowds chased after him to make him king, if by force, if necessary. You have exactly what Jesus wanted. He came for a kingdom to be a king. The people wanted him to be a king. But remember, the how matters. The why is crucial. And Jesus did not want a kingdom where devotion could be bartered away by a loaf of bread. God wants something far better for his son and for us. We come to the second temptation. Satan takes Jesus into Jerusalem and up to the highest pinnacle of the temple. And the challenge is, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. Literally, right? Take a leap of faith. And the word of God says God will order his angels to protect you. And on their hands, they will bear you up so that you won't even stub your feet against the rock. So the second temptation goes in the opposite direction of the first temptation. If turning stone into bread gave off the aroma of a bakery, the second temptation had the fragrance of a Greek Orthodox church. The smell of warming dough replaced by the smell of burning incense. If the pathway through the valley was closed, Satan now wanted to appeal to Jesus' spiritual sensibilities, to tempt him to become super spiritual. Notice the location. See, it is the holy city of Jerusalem. It is the holy temple of God. And it is the holy word of God that he recites. In the first temptation, Satan attacks Jesus' weak spot. You know, he's fasted for 40 days, he's hungry, and that's the best battle plan. You know, you send out your reconnaissance teams to analyze the enemy's defenses, probe for weak spots, and you send your army into that gap. But if that plan does not work, then you attack the areas of strength. Now, while this may seem counterproductive, it is actually the second best strategy. For often our strengths can easily become our weaknesses. We are less vigilant in defending our strongholds. We take for granted that they will hold up, almost a presumption bordering on pride, that we will rarely see defeat in the core of our skill sets. On the personal level, the temptation is to demonstrate God's anointing through worldly success. How does one know that they're a child of God? How do we validate our calling? How do we justify that we are making a difference in the world? Well, one word, by success. This is the measurement by which we gain progress and gauge our significance and worth. Whether it's a pastor and the size of the congregation, or an author and the number of copies that are sold, or a missionary and the number of converts and church plants, to parents and how their children's lives turn out, to our corporate careers and how high we can climb the ladder. Success becomes the measure by which we test our anointing, our calling, our identity. I do not believe that Satan's strategy of taking Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple is merely literal. You know, he just needed a spot high enough so that when Jesus jumps, angels can come and catch him before he hits the ground. I believe this is metaphorical as well. Satan is offering Jesus vocational success to reach the pinnacle of a religious career, to become a spiritual superstar, you know, fill stadiums with worshipers who will hang on to your every word. Number one bestsellers, to walk the halls of political power, to be invited into the White House, to be asked about world affairs. How can you ever doubt that God is on your side with a CV like that? And on a political level, what's the temptation in terms of the kingdom? Not by turning stone into bread, but by giving the people a hero. Someone that they can admire, you know, put on a pedestal. This is the political version of my father can beat up your father. This is a temptation for a flashy savior. one you can take pride in. You know, Jesus jumps off the highest pinnacle of the temple, and can you imagine the hysteria of the worshipers that have gathered to see angels suddenly appear and catch him and bring him down into a soft landing? No Hollywood producer can think of a more dramatic entrance. You can't have a better script for a first day of ministry. The kingdom not built on bread, but on pride. Give the people what they want, a hero that you can believe in. And this is a sentiment found in a Bonnie Tyler song. Now, when I was in high school and college, I used to listen to the song. It's called "I'm Holding Out for a Hero," and I can hear the melody even as I'm going to read the lyrics. Where have all the good men gone, and where are all the gods? Where's the streetwise Hercules to fight the rising odds? Isn't there a white knight upon a fury steed? Late at night, I toss and I turn, and I dream of what I need. I need a hero. I'm holding out for a hero to the end of the night. He's got to be strong, and he's got to be fast. He's got to be fresh from the fight. I need a hero. I'm holding out for a hero to the morning light. He's got to be sure, and it's got to be soon, and he's got to be larger than life. Larger than life. See, this is the temptation Satan places at Jesus' feet, to be larger than life, to give the people the kind of Messiah that they can be proud of, someone that you can show off to the Roman legions. You know, think of your Caesar. You know, you think your Caesar is something. Well, look at my Messiah. He can call down 12 legions of angels with a snap of a finger, and each angel able to kill 185,000 Assyrians in a single night. You talk about a spectacular Messiah. But all throughout his ministry, Jesus seems to go out of his way to avoid the spectacular, to avoid the public scenes unless it was necessary for his task. He even commands people that he yields to be silent on numerous occasions. For a Messiah, he is extremely media shy. And just when things are starting to happen, the people are gathering and they want to embrace him, Jesus moves on to the next town, to the next city, because he is not here to give what the people want. He is here to do what the Father wants. This is the true Son, the one who obeys the Father, who follows through on the Father's plan, who carries out the Father's will through the Father's way. And the third temptation, we have entered the unholy of unholies, the essence of all temptation. The tempter takes Jesus upward once again to a very high mountain. He shows Jesus all the glories of the kingdom in full IMAX vividness. All this is yours. All you have to do is bow down and worship me. Transfer your allegiance from the kingdom of light to the kingdom of darkness. This is a temptation to fudge on our values, to compromise on the means in order for the good of the ends, to engage in underhanded ways, shady deals, all for the good of the result. I remember, and this is an extreme illustration, but I remember when I was in college, it's a true story, there was a woman who was a stripper who would perform to attract men, but while she was performing, she would share the gospel. Her justification, you know, as long as people came and heard the word of God, what's more important? This is a spiritual version of ends justify the means. But here's the problem. When we're willing to do anything to reach our ends, then the ends become our idol. We serve our ends by sacrificing our integrity or compromising our values, or worse, by dehumanizing the people around us. If we're willing to sacrifice just about anything to accomplish our task, then our task has become our God. This means that we have confused ministry for God with God himself. And any God who is not the God is Satan. So we see this temptation played out in the life of Jesus. On the night that Jesus spent in Gethsemane, you know, Jesus came back to betray him, and he brought a mob wielding swords and clubs, and he comes up to Jesus and kisses him. It's a signal that this is the man that you want. The crowd gather around him, and they subdue him, they tie him up. And then one of the disciples, Simon Peter, remember the one who was upset when Jesus talked about going to the cross? He had other plans. other ways of establishing the kingdom, the means that would justify the end. And Peter takes out a sword and he swings. He catches the ear of the high priest servant. He slices it off cleanly. And he thinks, surely this is the beginning of a rebellion. Jesus now has to act and be the hero that the people want. But the only predictable thing about Jesus is his unpredictability. And instead of running through the gap that Peter had opened up, Jesus kneels to the floor. He picks up the ear and he heals the servant. A new way of loving your enemy and praying for those who persecute you. And he tells his disciples, look, this is not how you build the kingdom of God. This is how the kingdoms of the world are built. You cannot use the strategy of Satan to build a kingdom for God. Because Satan is a murderer from the very beginning. All he knows is division and destruction. Therefore, the kingdom of God cannot be built by the sword. In Jesus' own words in verse 42, put your sword back into place, or all who take the sword will perish by the sword. You see, Jesus understands that a kingdom built upon violence will always succumb to violence. Violence will always be right around the corner. Now, I hate to use an illustration from Star Wars, but do you know why there's always another evil empire? I mean, besides the fact that Disney needs to keep making sequels. Because, you know, we have the Sith Empire, and then you have the Galactic Empire, and now you have the First Order. Why? It's because violence always begets violence. It doesn't matter how pure the motive for the ends, the means must be pure as well. And you cannot use the ways of Satan to establish a kingdom for God, no matter how good the end result may be. Henry Nouwen is my favorite spiritual writer. Besides Thomas Merton, probably the most well-known writer of spirituality in the 20th century. If you haven't read his books, The Return of the Prodigal Son, The Wounded Healer, and Reaching Out, I would urge you to read those. But there was a time when success in ministry left very little room for spirituality. As Nouwen writes, outward success and inward confusion is a recipe for disaster. But that's where he was. He says, look, something inside me was telling me my success was putting my soul in danger, in his little booklet, In the Name of Jesus. See, Nouwen has become a world-renowned scholar. One of the first to integrate psychology and spirituality, he was writing left and right publications. He taught at Notre Dame and at Yale. Currently, at that time, he was teaching at Harvard to standing room only crowds. People would hear about now and they would just pour in whether they were in the class or not until there was no room to stand. And yet something was missing. He understood to continue down a path where the spectacular overshadowed the spiritual was a road that had very little room for the soul. And so he decided to give it all up. At the pinnacle of his religious career, he gives it all up. Now and left his high-powered lifestyle to pastor a small home for mentally challenged residents. A place where none of the badges accomplishment meant anything at all. Virtually all of the residents had never heard of Yale or Harvard. They could barely read, let alone understand what he had written. Their attention span was so short that they could not appreciate his eloquent sermons. Deep theology hardly mattered to a congregation whose conceptual framework hovered around the third or fourth grade. And Nouwen writes how naked he felt. You know, the first time he went into the community, he felt so naked. No publications, no sermons, no theology to hide behind. He felt so exposed. Because the only thing the residents wanted to know from now on was whether he would care for them, whether he would be with them, to love them. And he realized in the first few weeks that while the world thought that he was stepping down vocationally, he realized instead that he was really ascending in his vocational calling, that this is what true ministry was all about. That you can know all the mysteries and have all knowledge and faith to move mountains, that you can give your body for the life of another, and you can sell everything you own to the poor. But if you have not love,
You have nothing. You accomplish nothing. And you are nothing. And you certainly don't have the kingdom of God. This is the temptation that Satan placed before Jesus through the work of God without the love of God. And Jesus rebukes Satan because the only way God's work can be ever done is through his love and his grace through the cross. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Thank you for the reminder that not only do you have you calling us to be sons and daughters within your family, but you have also called us to establish and build your kingdom. And thank you for the reminder this morning, Father, that we do not build your kingdom by filling bellies or by becoming flashy or compromising on our means, that the only way to build your kingdom is through the love that you have given to us, that we shine upon others around us. And Father, I will be the first to acknowledge that it is impossible for me to love the people around me, not in the way that they need to be loved. And so we need you, Lord. We need your Spirit to come and fall afresh every morning and renew our spirits and fill our dramatic emptiness with such love that comes from you, that there is a joy and a fullness of life, even when the world seems so chaotic, so that when the world looks at us, they would see a place of calmness and peace in the midst of the storm, and that they would want to come and join this family and learn for the first time who they truly are. This is my beloved son. This is my beloved daughter, in whom I am well pleased. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.